I would ask you to turn in your Bible to the New Testament book of Galatians, chapter 3. And could I just say it is a great joy to be here. It is a privilege to be here. And we have very much enjoyed this morning. And trust the Lord will bless us again this afternoon, that we will come to His Word, as has just been said, to hear what the Lord Himself has to say. There's always the danger of coming to God's Word with the preconceived notions. Some of us have ideas, and we come to God's Word seeking to enforce those ideas upon the Word. And that is a very dangerous thing to do. And I trust today we will all of us, come to the Scriptures as they are and see what it is that the Lord would say unto us. Reading Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with, and I want to emphasize that, with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 26, For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. Let's bow briefly for prayer, please. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for what our ears have heard already today. We thank Thee for Thy presence. And we covet, Lord, Thy blessing upon this time this afternoon. Lord, we do not desire that men would believe what we believe because we believe it. We would not desire to believe anything ourselves because some other man believed or taught it. But Lord, we pray that we may believe that which we believe because Thou hast taught it to us. We pray that today we will be taught of God. Lord, I pray for the help of Thy Spirit. Enable me, Lord, to preach Thy word with power, and to the blessing of all who hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. My subject this afternoon is dispensationalism and its implications. I believe that the topic before us is a most important and vital one for all who profess to take the Bible seriously, because it has to do with a system of interpretation, a hermeneutical principle, how we interpret the scriptures, which has far-reaching implications as far as one's approach to studying scripture is concerned. But I also believe that it has implications for the very preaching of the gospel itself. Now, it has to be pointed out right away in a message like this that the terms dispensational and dispensationalist cover a very broad spectrum of belief indeed. I'm sure it's obvious to most of you, if not all, that I am not a dispensationalist for reasons that I hope will become clear. But I do have friends who are dispensational in their theology, and I'm not ashamed to have them as my friends, and I hope that they feel the same way. They are committed to the inerrancy of Scripture. They are committed to the infallibility of the Word of God, as I am. They believe, as I do, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. And I do believe that they love the same Lord that I do, and they have a sincere desire to serve Him. And therefore, I'm not in attack mode today. I don't want to be perceived in that way. I'm not here to attack anyone personally or to question their Christianity. I think there are some in the dispensational camp that I've known who might want to question my orthodoxy. That's a matter for them. But I think the reason for that is that sadly it has become a badge of biblical orthodoxy in certain quarters. You know, there are some people, and not to be a dispensationalist is tantamount to not being a true Bible believer or a true fundamentalist. And I think that's a great pity. Now, I accept that dispensationalism is a broad term, and that there has even been a reevaluation of some of the teachings of some early dispensationalists, so that some of today's proponents of the system have actually come to a better position, and I certainly welcome that. But I have to go on to say that cutting off some of the diseased branches of a tree will not suffice when the root needs to be plucked up. And that is how I feel about dispensationalism. I think it has to be recognized as well, before we go any further, that some good men who think of themselves as being in the dispensational camp are not really as committed to its core doctrines as they may think. There are a lot of people who, and I'm not being patronizing when I say this, but I think if they were presented with proper biblical evidence and would care to really look in any depth to the system that they profess to believe, would, I believe, end up abandoning that system entirely. I do realize that some folks are better than their stated theology. You might say their hearts are better than their heads. I agree with the assessment of one writer, John Gerstner, who said on this very point, "Our dispensational friends emphatically affirm their adherence to the essential Christian way of salvation. Whatever their intentions may be, they nonetheless fail to carry them out in their theology. However frequently they affirm their loyalty to the indispensable way of salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ, their system of doctrine relentlessly militates against this." And so they must repudiate the dispensational system, or else repudiate, in the broadest sense, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, that's a very extreme position for you to adopt. But in light of all the facts, I believe it to be an accurate statement. And if you doubt what I'm saying, I just urge you to hear me out. Now, within the dispensational system, there are many teachings. Some have listed as many as 27 distinct dispensational beliefs, without covering everything. So if we were to deal with all of that, I'd be way beyond my time. We're not going to attempt that at all. But what we do want to do this afternoon, with the Lord's help, is to look at some of the cardinal doctrines, the central planks, if you like, of the system. And I know that I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface of the subject this afternoon. Now, before we go any further, I think it needs to be noted carefully that while there are aspects of dispensational teaching regarding the last things, eschatology is the technical name, with which I profoundly disagree, this is not the fundamental issue upon which I object to dispensationalism. It is not, per se, the doctrine of the premillennial rapture or pre-tribulational rapture of the church, though I reject that doctrine. I don't believe it's taught in Scripture, and if you want to know why I don't believe it, you can talk to me afterwards. But it's not the fact that I disagree with the eschatology of dispensationalism that makes it so objectionable to me. The central point of disagreement with covenant theology, and I class myself as a covenant theologian, is not premillennialism, it is not eschatology, but it is rather ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and the idea that God has two peoples, or two bodies, or two redemptive communities. That is a big issue. And also you have the issue of soteriology, and in association with that, Christology, the doctrine of Christ, and the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. This is another major area with which I take issue with the dispensational system. So, while it's true that all dispensationalists are premillennial and futurists, I do, in all honesty, have to point out that not all premillennialists or futurists are dispensational. And that's an important point to nail up right away, because I've known brethren who take an axe, as it were, to everyone on this issue, and they make it appear that premillennialism, per se, is exactly the same as dispensationalism. It is not. Not if you're talking about historic premillennialism. Dispensationalism is actually a comparatively recent addition to historic premillennialism. Now, I am not a historic premillennialist. I'll point that out right away. But that is not the important issue. Because it's one thing to be wrong concerning what's going to happen in the end times, and it's another thing to be wrong on some of the very fundamentals of the gospel itself and the way of salvation. Now, I want to examine with you today the following. Number one, the inception of dispensationalism, how it began. We're going to look at the beginnings of the system. Secondly, the ideas of dispensationalism, covering the chief beliefs of that system. And thirdly, the implications of dispensationalism, what I would call the blight of the system. And there you can see I'm not a dispensationalist. Number one, let's think about this. The inception of dispensationalism, the beginning of this system. Now, I would contend, though many dispensationalists will disagree, I would contend that dispensationalism as we know it began with the Plymouth Brethren movement in around the year 1830. It's interesting to me that many beliefs concerning the end times that are taught by cults like the Millerites, the Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, the Watchtower Society, even the Mormons and others, many of those beliefs came to the fore in the 19th century. It was a time of much prophetic study and guesswork. The Brethren movement, the Plymouth Brethren movement, began in, as the name suggests, Plymouth, England. One of the early leaders of Brethrenism was a man called John Nelson Darby, from whence we get the title Darbyism or Darbyites. And like many other dispensationalists, Darby was a prolific writer. The Brethren really constituted a radical change. Their teachings constituted a radical change from the historic position of Christian churches up until that time. In fact, Darby himself claimed to have rediscovered truths which had been lost sight of since the days of the apostles. And I hear echoes of many of the cults in that. They say exactly the same thing. Darby was a maverick. Darby had been a member of the Church of England, but he decided that many of the doctrines that he had been taught and many of the things that historic Christian churches and Protestant churches had taught were things that should be consigned to the trash can. And certainly his boast that his teachings represented a wide departure from the doctrines of his predecessors and even contemporaries, he wore as a badge of honor. You know, he didn't think, well, that's a terrible thing, you've come up with these new teachings. He thought that was a very good thing, that he had been used of God to reintroduce these truths to the Christian church. I remember talking to a very godly Plymouth Brethren man back in Scotland when I ministered there, and I pointed this out to him. I said, you know, the teachings that you would subscribe to really had their origins in around 1830. And I expected him to say, oh no, not at all. He agreed with me. He said, yes, it's like the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. You know where it says there in Matthew 25, and at midnight there was a cry made, go ye out to meet the bridegroom. He said, that was God introducing these truths again to the church through John Nelson Darby. And my jaw dropped open. I could not believe what I was hearing. But he was very sincere in that view. And we get into this morning in the message on the Antichrist. Brother Overdahl pointed out this fact, that there has been the tendency in our day to rubbish, to trash history, to make it out as if those who taught in the days of the reformers, the Puritans, and those great commentators that line many of our shelves, it's a good thing to forget all their teachings, especially with regard to eschatology, because those men didn't really understand. They were sort of in the dark. And we now have new light on the truth. I think it's impossible to understand fully dispensational teaching apart from some history of its origin and its main spokesmen. Without going into too much detail, I have to point out that Darby wasn't the founder of the Brethren movement per se, but he did become its dominant leader, and in a great measure he shaped the history of that movement, even though there were other names associated with the movement, men like Benjamin Wills Newton, for instance. They were dwarfed by Darby. By the year 1830, he was in complete control of the Plymouth Brethren movement, and he was definitely shaping its dispensational doctrines. Darby was opposed by some at his time, but he was unshakable, and though he made many enemies among the founders of the movement, there were none who were able to unseat him. Some tried, but eventually they were forced either to submit to him or withdraw from the movement. I think J.N. Darby is rightly referred to as the father of modern dispensationalism. Someone described Darby in a history of the Plymouth Brethren, a man called William Blair Neatby, as follows, quote, no doubt Darby had many perfectly intelligible titles to success. His attainments were great and varied apart from his classical and theological scholarship. He could speak and write in several modern languages and translated the whole Bible into French and German. So he was a very brilliant man. A very brilliant man. But Darby wrote into the doctrinal platform of the Plymouth Brethren movement one thing that still marks the dispensational school of thought. And that is his total disregard of and at times contempt for history. For instance, Darby himself wrote, I don't want history to tell me that Nineveh or Babylon is ruined or Jerusalem is in the hands of the Gentiles. I do not admit history to be in any sense necessary to the understanding of prophecy. So there it is. He's not going to learn anything from history or from historical writers. He's going to preach what the Lord has showed him. Throughout his career, as you can imagine, Darby was controversial, extremely so. Even some of his best friends hesitated at some of his doctrines. I would like to get into some of those today, but I haven't got time. But one of the most objectionable things that Darby taught was in relation to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. In his writings on the sufferings of Christ in 1858, He actually taught that Jesus was sometimes caused to suffer at the hands of God simply for the sake of being punished. In other words, God just punished him because it was a good thing to do. The Lord suffered in a threefold way, Darby said, the third way being that he endured sufferings at God's hand which were non-atoning. He said he got that teaching, by the way, not from the New Testament, but from the book of Psalms. But another name comes up that must be remembered and I'm sure is very much relevant to the subject, perhaps even more than Darby, and that is C.I. Schofield. Many of you will have heard of and perhaps even use the Schofield Reference Bible. When my own parents were first converted, they went to a church which used the Schofield Reference Bible, and so the first thing that they were told to do when they were converted was to get a Schofield Reference Bible, because they wouldn't be able to properly understand the Word of God without it. And that was said without any hesitation. But can I just tell you that all that Schofield did was to rehash the ideas of John Nelson Darby. He actually took the writings of a man called William Kelly, who taught the same things as Darby. And while Kelly's books were gathering dust on shelves, Schofield came up with the brilliant idea of incorporating his teachings when he brought out the Schofield Reference Bible in 1909, incorporating his teachings with the Word of God, so that you could open the Scriptures and you find words that are penned by the Apostle Paul by inspiration, and then all of a sudden you get these notes by C.I. Schofield. And many people unconsciously, I know this is true because I've met people like that, unconsciously are taught to think that those notes are on a par with inspiration. And you have preachers who will say to their people, not turn to Galatians chapter 3, but turn to the relevant page in your Schofield Reference Bible. I heard a preacher in a church that I attended one time saying to his congregation, if you haven't got a Schofield Reference Bible, you better get one because you're plowing with a dull plow. Quite a claim, isn't it? For the writings of a man. Schofield probably would never have been heard of, even today, were it not for the fact that he came up with this idea of incorporating his teachings in along with the Word of God. Schofield, by the way, wrote many books. He founded the Philadelphia Bible College, College of the Bible in Pennsylvania, and in 1909 he published that reference Bible that bears his name. And all of these were inculcated with Plymouth Brethren teachings learned from J.N. Darby. I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say that dispensationalism is one of the most widely held systems of theology among Bible believers in America today. And perhaps the greatest single reason for this has been the advent of the Schofield Reference Bible, and also the influence of schools such as Dallas Theological Seminary and men like Lewis Sperry Chafer. The Schofield Reference Bible has many good things within it. Many of the notes are very valuable, but I object to any man interspersing God's words with his own words. I don't care who he is. I don't care whether he's the most brilliant scholar, the most accomplished theologian, the most sound and eloquent preacher, if he elevates, even unconsciously, his ideas to those of inspiration, he's sailing very close to the wind. It's not something that ought to be done, but it is done and has been done. And therefore, and this was a brilliant move as well, Schofield incorporated his notes with the evangelical version of the time, which was mostly being used, the Authorized Version, the King James Version. And the fundamentalist movement as such became infected with the teachings of Schofield. So much so that the original Niagara Conference, which was a grouping of men who had gathered of different eschatological backgrounds to discuss matters of common interest in relation to standing against liberalism and apostasy in the church, That Niagara Bible Conference actually became split over the issue of dispensationalism and the teachings of Scofield. I think that were it not for the crafty insertion of his notes within the text of the scripture themselves, as I said, Scofield's notes would now be gathering dust on the bookshelves like the writers before him. Modern dispensationalists would include men like the aforementioned Lewis Sperry Chafer and Charles Ryrie, who has written what he believes is a very good defence of the system. But from the inception of dispensationalism, the beginning of the system, I want to deal with the ideas of dispensationalism, the beliefs of the system. There are certain core teachings, central components to the system of interpretation known as dispensationalism. I know that certain modern day dispensational teachers like Charles Ryrie have sought to modify some of the teachings of what he calls the early fathers of the system. He actually excuses some of their ideas by calling them unguarded statements. Well, it would be okay if it was just a matter of a few unguarded statements. The problem is that the teachings, the central teachings of dispensationalism, are shared by both the older and the newer writers like Ryrie. Essentially, there is no difference between their view. Now, dispensationalism is essentially a hermeneutical issue. That is, it is a system of interpretation which has great theological and practical implications. As a system, it has several chief characteristics, and I don't hesitate to say that its main teachings are the direct opposite of historic Christian teachings, and they are of comparatively recent origin. Now, there are two main areas that I want to mention: the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, and the doctrine of salvation, or soteriology. There are other areas of belief where I take issue with the system, but these are the critical areas of difference. As I said, I believe in what is called covenant theology. And it is no exaggeration to say that dispensationalism is the very antithesis of covenant theology. It's the direct opposite. Now, dispensationalism derives its name from the teaching that God's entire program in history, the redemptive history of the earth, is to be divided into seven epochs, seven periods of time called dispensations. Five of those dispensations, we are told, have passed already into history. We are living in the sixth one, and the seventh is yet future, and it will take place after the so-called rapture or removal of the church from the earth. Now, the word dispensation is not a bad word. In fact, it's actually biblical. And the idea of historical divisions in Scripture is not necessarily wrong either. But what is wrong is the definition of a dispensation, and how that God's plan is seen in relation to history. That is what is at issue here. What is God's plan throughout history? A critical text in the discussion of this is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. If you've been around any sort of dispensational teaching or preachers, you will have heard this scripture quoted often in defense of the system. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And especially those last words are emphasized, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so what we're told to do is, these glasses here, these spectacles, are the dispensational system of belief. Put them on, and now read the scripture, and see there teaching for the Jew, separate teaching for the church, and separate teaching for the world or the Gentiles. The Bible is to be rightly divided, we are told, as the word of truth, into that which is for the Jews and has nothing to do with God's people today, that which is for the church, and that which is for the Gentiles. This is what we're told. The Bible is to be sharply divided into these parts called dispensations. In order for us to correctly interpret the Bible, it is asserted, we must correctly divide these dispensations from one another. According to Scofield, for example, each dispensation begins a new and distinct method of God's testing of mankind, and each dispensation ends in man's failure and judgment. Now, it's denied by some dispensationalists, perhaps all of them, but this idea of God dealing with men in seven different ways in different ages leads to the inevitable conclusion that there are several different plans of salvation that God has for men. As for the text itself, of course, rightly dividing simply means to cut straight or to handle aright. It's got nothing whatsoever to do with dividing up the Bible eschatologically or for this particular constituency or the other. Paul is encouraging Timothy here to handle properly the Word of God, to give forth God's Word to God's people in the proper order as one who is a good steward. It's not a command to cut the Bible up into entirely separate sections or to divide its contents into three compartments or even seven. I believe that dispensationalism is guilty of wrongly dividing the Word of truth. I want you to note here the dispensational doctrine of the church. Our brother, who will speak after me if he has time, will more fully develop this idea. However, just to state the position, the argument between covenant theology and dispensationalism is very simple. The debate really centers on the identity of God's people. Does God have two peoples or one people? Does God have more than one redemptive community? Who or what is it that constitutes the church? Covenant theology rightly teaches that there's only one body of redeemed people throughout the ages. No matter when or where a man lives, if he's a child of God, then he belongs to the same body as all other children of God. And I think that's very clear from what's written here in Galatians chapter 3. Those who are of faith are blessed with, not apart from, not separate from, but with faithful Abraham, or Abraham who was of faith. And by the way, dispensationalists have a real problem with those who lived before Abraham. They can't quite decide where to put them. They can't really be in Israel. But how can they be in the church if the church only began at Pentecost, as is asserted? But that's their problem, not mine. God has one people. There is no radical dichotomy or distinction between Israel, the earthly people, and the church, the heavenly people. That distinction and that dichotomy is false. It's unscriptural. Oh, preacher, you don't believe in national Israel? That's not what I said. Oh, you don't believe that God has any purpose at all for the people of Israel? That's not what I said. That's not what I believe. But what I'm saying is, God does not have two peoples that are totally distinct one from another, who are saved in a different way and will spend eternity separated from one another. Because that's what dispensationalism teaches. The earthly people, Israel, will spend eternity on the new earth. The church, the heavenly people, will spend eternity in the new heavens. You know, that's really strange, because when I read the words of the Lord Jesus, he had never heard of that. And of course, he, being God, wrote the Bible. And in Matthew chapter 8, I want to show you this. The Lord Jesus was talking about that great ingathering of the Gentiles to the church. And here's what he said about it. Matthew 8, verse 11. And I say unto you, doesn't matter what anybody else says to you, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west. He's talking about the Gentile converts. Those who are out there in the world. Notice what will happen. And shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. all one in Christ Jesus. But of course, dispensationalism doesn't teach that about the church. J.N. Darby and dispensationalists generally have departed from the traditional teachings of Christianity on this matter. By the way, I haven't time to develop it. Perhaps our brother will later. But you could study Ephesians chapter 2 and discover that Jew and Gentile are part of the one body. They are two that are made part of the one body of Christ, and they're redeemed by the blood of Christ. They're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and they're indwelt by the Spirit. You read Romans chapter 11, I think it's even more clear there that you have the Jews, the natural branches, the unbelieving that are broken off. And what do you find? You find that the Gentiles are grafted in. It's not a new tree. They're grafted into the same olive tree. And as God speaks of the great work that will be done then among his people, it tells us that those among the Jews who are brought in again, they will be brought into the same tree. You have two people. No, you don't. You have one people. You have Israel. You have those who are the natural branches. You have the Gentile peoples, and they're part of the one olive tree. There you have the Jewish church, and you have the church made up of Jew and Gentile. It's very clear, at least to me it is. In Revelation chapter 21, you have mention made of the body and bride of Christ. We're told that they're two separate bodies. But that's not what Revelation 21 tells us. What does it say there? I think it was Darby who taught that Israel was the wife of God and the church was the bride. Now, forgive me, but I really have difficulty making any distinction there between the wife and the bride. And I thought the wife was the bride and the bride was the wife. I'm sorry, dear, if that's not the case, because maybe you're somebody else. I don't mean to jest, but I think sometimes when people laugh at something, they'll never believe it. If it's viewed as so ridiculous that a man could, with a few words of prayer, change a piece of flour and water into the body, blood, nerves, sinews, and full deity of Jesus Christ, and the people are meant to worship it, if people start laughing at that, that's a good thing, because what you laugh at, you'll never worship. That's how Elijah, by the way, treated the prophets of Baal. He laughed at their religion. He mocked it. Your God is away hunting. He doesn't hear you. Shout louder. He was mocking it. Now, I know we have to be careful with that. But that which people laugh at, they will never worship. If it's so ridiculous as a notion, they'll never imbibe it. And I would hope that for no other reason people might laugh at the notions of dispensationalism, because they won't believe it if they do. But there's the doctrine of salvation, very quickly. The dispensational doctrine of salvation. You see, the idea of two peoples really affects the matter of soteriology. It goes to the heart of the question, what constitutes a child of God? I believe the Bible is the story of the progressive development of God's one purpose to save one people. You say, well, those in the Old Testament didn't have as much light as those in the New. That's right. But it wasn't a different light. It's the same light. It's the same light. It's just brighter now. It's the same flower. It's just that it's come into full bloom now. But it's not anything different. God has chosen to save one people, and the Bible is one story of his redeeming grace to his one body. That's what Galatians 3 teaches us. And I emphasize it again. Read it carefully. How was Abraham saved? By the work of Christ. How are we saved? By faith in the work of Christ. And we're blessed with faithful Abraham. Jesus talked about Abraham in John 8 verse 58. He said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Verse 56, I believe it is. And then in verse 58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You know, that's the same word that Peter uses. Of those who are saved, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. It literally in the Greek means to jump for joy. Think of that. Abraham wasn't a charismatic, but he certainly believed that Christ was coming. He had faith in Christ. He saw Christ's day right there when he offered up Isaac. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that he received him again as in a figure, believing in the resurrection. This doctrine of salvation, though, that dispensationalism puts forth, it's been rightly said of it by a colleague of mine, Reggie Kimbrough, in his book, The Gospel According to Dispensationalism, quote, "Dispensationalism, having prophecy as its driving force, has in reality evolved a theological system in order to support its eschatological claims," unquote. I believe that. That's exactly the case. It has evolved a theology to fit in with its eschatology. And hence this doctrine of salvation is seriously compromised by the whole system. And you can't, by the way, discuss the doctrine of the church without discussing the doctrine of salvation. You can't define a group or groups of redeemed people without reference to redemption itself and how it is that they come to be redeemed. And dispensationalism's doctrine of two redemptive communities has seriously affected its view on soteriology, on salvation. The evidence of the Bible in both Testaments, and I'm glad our brother mentioned that this morning, don't get into the habit of just carrying the New Testament, because God spoke with two lips, the New Testament and the Old Testament, but with one mouth. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And rather than just being a New Testament Christian, I think you ought to be a Two Testament Christian. But that's another subject. Dispensationalists reject this idea of one single body of redeemed people. They reject it in favor of the notion of two dissociated groups of redeemed people, and that gravely affects their whole doctrine of salvation. In fact, the dispensational distinction between Israel and the church actually, when you think about it, repudiates the Christian way of salvation. Because in the system, there are two different peoples who are not the same people of God. There are those who are not in the church. And therefore, when it says of the church that Christ loved the church, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, and gave himself for it, there's a lot of people who are going to be redeemed, and it's not talking about them. I think that's abominable myself. These people, we are told, have a different relationship to God in this life. They have a very different future. Ultimately, one body inhabiting the new earth and the other the new heavens. My question is, if there are two different types of people, how can they enjoy the same salvation? How can they? Well, Scofield's very clear on this. In his note on John chapter 1, the Scofield Reference Bible, page 1115, I'm sounding like a dispensational preacher, note 2 says, listen carefully, the point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ. Now you think about it. Let me run that by you again. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ. Now, I know I'm a bit dumb, but if words mean anything, then this tells us that there was a time when legal obedience was the means of salvation. And that, my friends, is heresy. That is a falsehood. And at the very least, dispensational theology is guilty of teaching two distinct means of salvation. One by legal obedience, the keeping of the law, and the other by the cross of Christ. And that is why, incidentally, in May 1944, a report was adopted by the Southern Presbyterian Church in the USA, which asserted, quote, "Dispensationalism rejects the doctrine that God has since the fall but one plan of salvation for all mankind, and affirm that God has been through the ages administering various and diverse plans of salvation for various groups, unquote. And if you were to read, and if I had time, we would read it, the notes of C.I. Schofield on page 1343 of his Schofield Reference Bible, it's really hard to escape the conclusion that he's teaching a doctrine of four plans of salvation. Because he says there are four different Gospels, and he's not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's talking about four different Gospels that are to be proclaimed in various periods of time. According to God's plan, each one entirely different from the other three. So the Gospel that Jesus preached is not the Gospel that we preach. That's what they said. That's what they believe. Because what Jesus preached was what they call the Gospel of the Kingdom. Now, I know that's used in Scripture. But is it not an interesting thing, this idea that the Gospel of the Kingdom of Heaven and the Kingdom of God are two different things? If you look at carefully at the New Testament, they're actually used interchangeably. In fact, when the Apostle Paul talked about his own ministry, far from just preaching what dispensationalists tell us was his own Gospel, you know, they believe, taking those words completely out of context, a dispensation was committed to him. That means that a certain economy of preaching the Gospel was given to him, in which Paul preached what he called his Gospel, my Gospel. That's entirely different from what we preach today. But look at Acts chapter 20. Look at verses 24 and 25. Acts 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify what? The Gospel of the grace of God. Now look, read on. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Paul preached the kingdom of God, the Gospel of the Kingdom. He preached the Gospel of the grace of God. He preached what he called my Gospel. He calls it the Gospel of Christ. He calls it the Gospel of his Son, and so on and so forth. The idea that there are four different Gospels to be preached in different ages leads on to the idea of different ways of salvation. By the way, one of those Gospels, Schofield tells us, is the everlasting Gospel. It's a different Gospel, he says, preached by an angel who flies through the heavens. It is in the book of Revelation mentioned there. But according to dispensationalism, it's not everlasting at all, because it only gets preached for 7 years or less. It's not the everlasting Gospel. It's a Gospel that's preached just for a small period, small window of time. I want to tell you, folks, in Britain we would say it this way: that's rubbish. And that's a good biblical word. It's in Nehemiah. There was much rubbish. That's certainly true of the dispensational system. In their thought, God has had and will have in future more than one way of dealing with men and their sin, and that is unbiblical. God has only ever had one method of saving men, and will only ever have one method of saving men, and that is by the blood of the Lamb. And in the Old Testament, when people took their sacrifices and their offerings, those offerings and those sacrifices in themselves did not take away sins or cover them. They pointed to the one sacrifice for sin. Hebrews chapter 10 teaches us that those sacrifices could never make the comers thereunto perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And that is the hope of salvation that Abraham had. It's the hope that Job had when he said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." He believed in the resurrection. Though after this body skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. But what about the implications of dispensationalism? The blight of the system. You say, well, you've already dealt with that. Well, partly. But let's look at this. We've already noted that the basic idea of this theology, that God has two peoples, it actually implies more than one plan of salvation. It means that There will be people who will be saved for all eternity, not because of faith in Christ, but because of their own obedience to the law. And you know what's even worse about that? They teach that those people were not indwelt by the Spirit. They didn't know what it was to be filled with the Spirit. That means that that legal obedience they provided under their own steam. So you talk about a works religion. You talk about salvation by your own efforts. That must have been what it was. Because if it wasn't by the Spirit indwelling them, then what was it? It was by their own efforts. By keeping God's law that they were saved. The Bible knows nothing of that. And this idea that there is a dispensation known as law and another known as grace. The idea that there's two different ways here of coming before God and being accepted of Him is a false distinction. We'll come to that in a moment. But there is another implication of the dispensationalist theory, and it is that the cross of Christ might never have taken place if, in fact, the Jews had accepted the offer that Jesus apparently made to them of an earthly kingdom. This is a very serious matter, because it means that God's real purpose, if dispensationalism is correct, God's real purpose was to set up an earthly kingdom over which Christ would rule over the Jews. But of course, fortunately for us all, the Jews rejected that offer from Christ and put him to death. So the very basis of our salvation in this age of grace only came about because Israel did not accept him as their king. Friends, that's absurd. It's absurd. And it will not do for people to say, oh, well, God knew what was going to happen, so therefore it was okay for him to offer it to them. Because he knew they wouldn't accept it. Well, what kind of a God is that? You mean he's not sincere? He didn't really mean it? Now, of course, that same charge is leveled at Calvinists like myself in gospel preaching. Arminians will often say, well, you do the same thing. Don't you tell people if they come to Christ that the Lord will save them, but God knows they won't come because they're not elect. But you see, the reality is, no one will come to Christ unless he is one of God's elect. And the offer that God makes to save sinners is a real offer. It's a free offer. It's a true offer. God says in his word, believe and repent. Those who believe and repent, he will save. How will they come to believe and repent? By his power. By the Spirit of God making them willing in the day of his power. But that does not affect the gospel. The two things are not the same at all. But listen to this. Had the nation of Israel responded positively to the offer of an earthly kingdom, there never would have been a gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about that. I think it's hard for me to even imagine that Bible believers could entertain such a notion. But another implication is this. Dispensationalism implies that the Church of Jesus Christ is a parenthesis. It's parenthetical. You know, the church really was plan B as far as God was concerned. Plan A was his purpose for national Israel. The church was only established to fill in the gap between the time when the kingdom was rejected by Israel and that time during the millennium when it will be reinstituted. That's the idea. So therefore, I can't escape the conclusion that dispensationalism reduces the church almost to an afterthought in God's mind. Plan B, as far as the Lord is concerned. Aren't you happy to be part of Plan B as a Christian? M.R. Dehan of the Radio Bible Class fame said, and I quote, the kingdom of heaven is the reign of heaven's king on earth. This Jesus offered to the nation of Israel when he came the first time, but they rejected it and he went to the cross. So even though the Bible says Christ loved the church, his body gave himself for it, it was really a parenthesis in God's plan. After the church age is finished and Jesus comes again, God will return to his first love, the Jewish program. This was hinted at earlier, and I just want to mention it. It definitely implies escapism. I think dispensationalism has led to that, and at least in some cases, an unhealthy preoccupation with prophetic things. Hence the many prophetic conferences, the books, the pamphlets, the movies, the DVDs about prophecy, the obsession with Israel and Middle Eastern politics, even to the extent of some Christians sending millions of dollars to Israel because, quote unquote, they're God's people. Can I just tell you something? There was more freedom for the preaching of the gospel in Saddam's Iraq than there is in Israel. Does that make me anti-Israel? Not at all. I like Israel. I like the fact that it's a democracy and amongst a whole bunch of despots. But that doesn't mean I have to say that I'm going to give money to help them militarily because they're God's people. I think it's good to study the scriptures and everything. It's good even to get studying the prophetic scriptures, but it's better to get busy in the service of Christ. Occupy till I come. Remember that verse where the angel said, Acts chapter 1 verse 11, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Spurgeon paraphrased that. Spurgeon said, ye men of Plymouth, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come again as you have seen him go into heaven. In other words, get on with the work. Get on with the preaching. Jesus is going to come again, but not just yet. Get on with the work. Stop looking up into the skies. And that's what many are doing today. Escapism. Yes, we live in the hope of his coming. Yes, we live in the light of his appearing. But what does that mean? It means that we purify ourselves even as he is pure. That's what 1 John 3 tells us. That he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. It also tells us that if we have this hope of heaven, and that all these things that we see are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holiness? We ought to live righteous lives and serve the Lord. But worst of all, dispensationalism, if I have time, implies antinomianism. As a system, dispensationalism is inseparably connected with antinomianism. Now that is a big word that simply means against law. Or in place of law. Antinomianism is a term that comes from two Greek words. It's the belief that a Christian is saved without any obligation to keep the law of God. Now hear me out on this. Do I believe that we are saved by faith alone in the work of Christ alone? Absolutely. We are saved by the work of Christ alone. But the book of James tells us that that faith that is true saving faith, that lays hold of Christ's righteousness, is never alone. It is a faith that produces works of righteousness. And where those works of righteousness are not present, true faith is not present. You know, there's a lot of people today who profess to be Christians in America and a lot of other places. They profess to be the sheep of the Lord. And as one preacher said, they're really goats with their horns cut off and their beards clipped. They're not sheep. They're goats. This belief that the faith of Christ, that the faith alone in the work of Christ justifies, is a correct faith and a correct belief. But that faith will not abide alone because it will bear the fruit of good works. Antinomianism, on the other hand, says that that faith should produce good works, but if it doesn't, it's not fatal to faith. Unlike James, antinomians believe that justification can take place by a dead faith then. Now you notice this. Why is this connected with dispensationalism? Because dispensationalists tell us, Schofield included, Jesus did not preach the same gospel that we preach. It's not the gospel by which men are saved today. Therefore, his statements regarding discipleship should not be preached today as part of the gospel, because that would be a departure from grace to law as a basis of salvation. I want to tell you today, sadly, when the gospel is diluted in that fashion, it has the effect of creating a breed of professing Christians who refuse to be the disciples of Christ. And when such are viewed as not being truly saved, the dispensational preacher is liable to answer, yes, but they are saved, they're just not surrendered. They're saved, but they're carnal Christians. So they don't need to be saved, they just need to rededicate their lives to Christ. And hence you have this business of people running forward every week to the altar to rededicate their lives to Christ. Surrendering their lives again to Christ. See, the idea is Christ is their Savior. They just need to make Him their Lord. He's already the insurance policy against fire. But you need to go in for the optional extra insurance of also being holy. That's a false gospel. It's antinomianism. And it's a sad result of dispensational theology. And I agree with the writer Norman Krauss, who wrote Dispensationalism in America, Its Rise and Development. Dispensationalism pays a heavy price for compartmentalizing God's redemptive revelation to man, because in an unbiblical and dangerous way, it makes law and grace mutually exclusive and thus flounders between the opposite dangers of legalism and antinomianism. Obviously, a confused and erroneous view of the law of God affects the preaching of the gospel, and it has a tendency to produce false converts. Now, there's always going to be false converts, even under the best preaching. See, the Bible shows us that. But there's something wrong with your farming methods if most of your crop is chaff and there's hardly any wheat. There's a problem. And I do believe that this also affects the practice of churches and Christian believers. Dispensational teaching, especially the influence of the Scofield Bible, have tended toward the near destruction of the Christian Sabbath in this country. The idea that people have is, oh, the Sabbath belongs to law. We're under grace. Well, the Bible is quite clear. And I believe that there can be no accurate preaching of holiness without a proper understanding of God's law. The moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, if you like, it forms the very definition of right and wrong. And a Christian can't gauge his heart and life apart from this unchanging rule. And when folks are taught, as they are in many a church, that there's no compelling reason to keep a day holy unto God in its entirety, so you go home from church and put your feet up and get the ball game on, that kind of thing, that kind of preaching, how will that affect people's view of the day of God? How will it affect their corresponding practice? Well, it does affect it, as I've just indicated. That's what dispensationalism does. It asserts that the Sabbath command is the only one of the ten not repeated in the New Testament, and so therefore it must not be enforced for us. Well, there's two things. Number one, a commandment doesn't need to be repeated in order to be binding on New Testament believers, because God's law is unchangeable and immutable. The law didn't begin with Moses, you know. How do you think Joseph was able to say, when he was tempted to commit adultery, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How was it a sin? How did he know it was a sin? Because it's a breach of the seventh commandment. But Moses hadn't written it down yet. But the law of God was already in force. Why do you think that Cain was condemned? Because he murdered his brother. Thou shalt not kill. Oh, the law of God is like God himself. It's eternal. So commandments don't need to be repeated in order to be binding on New Testament believers. But the second thing is, the New Testament actually does teach the doctrine of the Sabbath. Hebrews 4 verse 9, there remaineth a rest. It means the keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God. John was able to say, Revelation 1 verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And there's a lot more I could say, but my time's gone. But in closing, let me say this. The dispensational view of Romans chapter 6 verse 14 is a fallacious view. It's often quoted. I want you to look at it. Law and grace. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And what is often said is, here are two different dispensational ages. But that's not what Paul was talking about at all. Paul wasn't talking about two periods of time, one called law and the other called grace. He's talking about a believer's relationship to the law of God before and after conversion. Before you were saved, you're under the condemnation of the law. You're bound to keep that law in its entirety. You're unable to. That's where Christ comes in. He, by his life, merited righteousness for his people, for he kept the law perfectly in his life. He suffered the penalty of that broken law and offered himself that holy life in sacrifice to God for his people. So that we are not under the law in that sense. Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and ruined by the fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. That's what Paul's talking about. We're not under the law in its condemnation, but under the grace of God. But yet the same Paul was able to say, was he not just before this? Back there in chapter 3 and verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. That's why he was able to say in chapter 7 that he rejoiced in the law. He delighted in the law of God after the inward man. Romans 7 verse 22. And he was also able to say in Corinthians that we are under the law to Christ. Not as a way to life, but as a way of life. The Christian is not under the law as a means of salvation. He never was and no sinner has ever been. Believers are free from the law's condemnation, but it still speaks to them as a moral guide. You know, friends, sin is still a transgression of the law, no matter who you are. But thank God there's a Christ who saves. And that Christ can save you today if you're not saved, just as he saved all those who he saved in history. Dispensational teachings are many. I've only covered some of the main tenets of the scheme. I do not believe its ideas taken to the logical conclusions can be looked upon as anything other than heretical. I don't think that all professing dispensationalists are heretics, but I believe the system is heretical. It is fundamentally flawed. It is unbiblical. It ought to be rejected by Bible-believing people, and I say it lovingly. Sometimes in the heat of preaching, my preaching may not come across as lovingly. But nonetheless, before God, as he is my record, that is the spirit in which I've sought to bring this word today. And I trust that God will write it upon your heart. The Lord will help us to defend the gospel, that he would help us to defend his word, come what may. Amen.